So my name is Carla Unseth, and I'm sure you all know my grandma, Trudy Mansma, and probably also my mom, Linda. So that's kind of how I'm connected here with this church. And yeah, so I've been out here several times, and it's always fun to come back and reconnect with everybody here. So it's such a community, such a close-knit community. So I work with Pioneer Bible Translators, and Pioneer Bible Translators does Bible translation all over the world to people who don't have the Bible yet in their language. And I am working toward being a consultant, so working with teams that are on the ground doing the translation to help them check for accuracy, to make sure their translation is well done, is accurate according to the original languages, the original meaning. So, and so in order to become a consultant, I'm doing a lot of tasks for the translation teams to just learn more about translation myself. So, you know, when I come and talk to people, translation's a little bit of a foreign concept, right? Because most of us only speak English. So I wanted to give people a little bit of a look at what translation is like. So I have kind of a fun interactive thing for you about translation to give you a little bit of a look at what translation, actually doing a translation, is like, and to give you a chance to actually do your own translation of a passage, okay? So I have a handout here, and I'll kind of pass those around. I'm going to keep one here so I know what I'm doing.
One sheet piece?
Yep. Yeah, so it does. It has a front and a back, just so you know. Now, the passage we're going to look at is Acts 23, 6 through 10. I don't want you to go there in your Bible, okay? Don't look in your Bible. That's cheating, because you're going to do your own translation. But first, before we get into that, what languages was the Bible written in? Hebrew and Greek, right? A little tiny bit in Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew and Greek. So when we talk about the original languages, that's what we're talking about, is the Hebrew and the Greek that it was written in. And so another question that people have a lot of times is, why do translations sound so different? So if you talk about the verse Jeremiah 29:11, right? Everyone knows that verse pretty well. I'm going to read it to you in a couple different versions of the Bible, and just listen to how different these sound. So here's the New International Version. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Now here's the King James Version. "For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Okay, quite a bit different, right? Here's the Message. Now, the Message is not so much a translation as it is a paraphrase, somebody's idea. So we'll talk a little bit about what that the difference is. But this is the Message. "This is God's word on the subject. As soon as Babylon's 70 years are up, and not a day before, I'll show up and take care of you as I promised and bring you back home. I know what I'm doing. I have it all planned out. Plans to take care of you, not abandon you. Plans to give you the future you hope for." So that's quite a bit different too. And that's verse 10 and 11. So that's where Babylon comes in verse 10. So these translations are quite a bit different, right? And so first of all, the first thing that you need to think about when you're going to translate is, what is your translation philosophy? Okay, and there's kind of a range of translation philosophies, and it starts out on one end with what's called formal equivalence. Okay, and it's a big word, but I'll tell you what that means. So that's basically translating word for word. So exactly the word that it says, you try to find a word that's as close as possible in English, and you just use that word. So it'll make sense, but it might sound funny because we don't use, you know, we don't structure things the same way in every language. Okay, so that's kind of formal word-for-word equivalence. Then on the other hand, you have something called dynamic equivalence, which is where they go thought by thought. So they say, okay, here's what it says, here's what they're trying, the author's trying to communicate. Now I'm going to take that into my mind and change it around so it makes the most sense in the language, you know, in English. So it's not the exact same words, but it is the exact same thoughts. We're trying to get the same thoughts. And then in the middle between those two, so I'll tell you first, the formal equivalence is great for study because you're getting really close to the original languages. But it's sometimes hard to understand, so you lose some comprehension there. On the other hand, this dynamic equivalence is really great for easy reading. You can read, you can understand, but because you're changing some things, you might be have to make some interpretation decisions. Like, what exactly does this passage mean? Well, people might disagree on what it means, and if you're going to translate that way, you got to pick one of those choices. You got to make some translation decisions. So there's another in-between one called optimal equivalence, where they try to kind of have a middle ground. If there's a translation decision, they go more toward formal. Let's just use the exact words we don't understand, but where the meaning is clear and easy, they go for that thought by thought. So that's that optimal, trying to hit a middle ground. And then you have a paraphrase, which is where it's one person, they're not trying to do it exact. They're saying, this is how it sounds best to me, but it's not necessarily trying. It's not as strict as a translation, where you really have to make sure the meaning is 100% correct. So if you look on the top of this handout, this gives you an idea of where some different Bible translations that we have fall in. So this word for word, they have, like, the New American Standard Bible, the ESV, which is pretty popular right now, King James Version, they all fall more in that word for word. And way down at the end is the paraphrase, is the Message. You know, that's one person wrote it on his own, basically how he felt like it should sound. But then you have like the New Living Translation, that's more of that dynamic equivalence. And in the middle, that kind of optimal equivalence, you have like the New Living Bible, the NIV. So that just gives you kind of an idea of where some different translations fall. And they're all useful. Like, we don't say, especially as a translator, I wouldn't say, pick one translation and only read that one. But, you know, when you're doing in-depth Bible study, pick a Bible that's more on this word-for-word end. If you're like, I just want to read, say you want to read through the Bible in a year, and you don't want to have to be stumbling over words or that kind of thing, pick a Bible that's more, you know, more like the New Living Translation on this end that is more the thought-based. So that's kind of a history or a look at translation philosophy and why they're different. And so now I'm going to move into telling you a little bit more about doing the actual translation itself. So on your sheet, what you have here is what's called, if you notice on the very top, the very farthest word-for-word one is called an interlinear. And that's where it's exactly the Greek word lined up with the English word. So what you have here is like an interlinear. I didn't put the Greek on there, but each word on this is related to a Greek word. So if you try to read through it, it doesn't make a lot of sense. So it says, like, I'll read the first sentence. Having known then, the Paul, that the one part it is of Sadducees, but the other of Pharisees, he began crying out in the council. So you can see, right, that doesn't make good sense in English. So I will tell you a couple things about this, and it says how to read this translation. So the words appear in the exact order they appear in Greek. Each word has a one-word definition, which reflects the Greek word. But if a word, sometimes a word is best defined by a phrase, so then there's a little dot in between them to show that's one Greek word, but we have to say two words in English to get the same meaning. So like, having known, that's one word in Greek, but we use two words to say the same idea. So they've got a little dot in between them. And I added paragraphs and some punctuation just so that would make sense. Okay, so I'll let you look through that. Okay, I won't read it to you because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to read out loud, but I'll let you look through it and think a little bit about what it means. And while I'm looking through it, I'll tell you that if you like studying from the Greek, there is a good one resource that I like is BibleHub.com. And they have an interlinear, so you can see the Greek, and you can click on the Greek words, and it'll take you to a dictionary and how they're defined. So if you like doing that Greek study, that's a great resource.
Bible Hub,
H-U-B, hub.com. Okay, so when you look at a passage, when you're going to translate, the first thing is to study the passage, because you can't translate well if you don't know what it means, right? That makes sense. Can't express it in another language if you don't know what it means. So the first thing that you do when you're studying a passage is see if you can retell what's happening in your own words. So can anybody tell me what's going on in this story?
Could you give us a little more time to read?
Sure, okay, yeah, go ahead. Okay, yeah, if you haven't read, yeah, take a little time to read through it. I know, I'm giving you a hard task to show you a little bit of what it's like. Okay, so does anybody know, can anybody tell what the story is about? If you can't tell, that's all right. We'll go through it a couple different ways. So does anybody have any ideas?
Just taught through Acts a few months ago.
Okay. Okay, so you might have some ideas. I try to use something that's a little bit obscure so people don't automatically, you know, have the story memorized, but if you just studied Acts, maybe you know. Okay. You're all giving me a little bit of blank looks. So let's go through it another way. So you can make some observations. So the first thing you do when you study a passage of the Bible is observe what's in the passage. So who are the people in this passage?
Paul,
Sadducees,
Pharisees,
and the military commander,
and a crowd.
Okay. So yeah, those are your basic people that are in the passage. What is the place? Where are they? Okay, the council, and it's the council of the Sanhedrin, right, and which you know from your biblical knowledge, right? Because it just says council here, but we know that it's where the Pharisees and Sadducees are together here. I don't think it says Sanhedrin in here. I hope not. Okay, so what actions happen in here? What are some action, and even if, like we said, maybe it's hard to tell exactly what's happening because of the way the words are arranged, what are some action words that show you what's going on in the passage?
Paul is making a defense.
Okay, uh-huh. He's making a defense, and we can know that from words like, he began crying out, you know, so he's crying out, he's saying these things to the Pharisees and Sadducees. What else?
He's qualifying.
Okay, and how do you see that?
Because he says he's been trained as a Pharisee.
Okay, uh-huh, that's right. He says in there, I've been trained as a Pharisee, or I'm the son of a Pharisee. Good.
There's a contention. One group is believing in the resurrection,
and the other isn't, and the
right.
Contention of the group there.
Right, exactly. So you can see that contention, right? There's the words like contend and clamor, that kind of thing. So there's a big contention. Good. What else?
He's thinking.
Say that again.
He's thinking. The first two words tell me that.
Okay.
Known.
Okay, he's, having known.
He knows about the Sadducees. He knows about the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And he knows how to get them arguing.
Right. Yes. Very good. Very good. Yeah. So he knows these things, and he's using his knowledge as he makes his defense. Good. What else do you see?
What the intention's going to be?
Okay.
It has to do with the resurrection.
Right. Yes, the resurrection. Very good. So that's an important point, that the contention between the Pharisees and Sadducees has to do with the resurrection. Good.
And the contention's so great, they're going to tear him apart.
Right.
And seize him.
Right. Good. So they want to seize him. They're possibly going to tear him apart. Good. And then how about the commander?
He's afraid.
He's afraid, right? He's afraid that Paul's going to get torn apart on his watch.
He's afraid that this role that he is responsible for is going to be torn apart, and that's his head.
Exactly, yeah. So Paul's under his charge. So his fear comes in part from this guy can't get killed on his watch, right? Especially as a Roman citizen. So what does the commander do?
He has the soldiers take him away.
Good. Okay. So that kind of gives us an idea, right, of what's happening in this passage. Even though we haven't looked exactly at the words, we haven't done a translation yet, we're starting to understand what's happening in this passage. Now, as a translator, some things you want to think about are there's some challenges in the passage. What are some concepts that might be foreign to our culture? So think about yourselves here, in your culture. What's something that might be a challenge in translating that understanding?
There's a historical context that you may not be familiar with.
Right. And the whole think about the whole setting is kind of unfamiliar to us, having these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the council that they're in, those all are kind of foreign concepts to what we have here. Anything else?
The Roman setting. The Romans, the conqueror and the overseer. So
right.
This is kind of happening under, but Rome still is going to impact it.
Right, yeah. Yeah, we don't live in a society where we are under the rule of a foreign government. So that is something that's kind of foreign to us, So those are things that you want to keep in mind as you're doing your translation. How about another thing you want to think about as a translator is names. Okay, so how can you say a name? And, of course, I've written the names as we already have them translated in English. But you come upon, if you've ever gone to another country or come in contact with another culture and they tell you their name and it's like, I have no place to put that in my brain. I am not going to be able to remember that name, and sometimes not even pronounce it. So as you're translating, that's a thing you want to think about too. What are the names in this passage and how can we say it in a way that sounds similar to the Greek but is also something they can pronounce and remember in their culture? There's another thing is figures of speech. Are there any figures of speech in here? And this, again, you're coming from the Greek, so it might be a little hard for you to recognize what's a figure of speech to them. But is there anything in here that seems like maybe it's a figure of speech? And a figure of speech is where you say something, but you kind of mean something different. And now I won't be able to think of anything off the top of my head. Well, there's one right there, off the top of my head, that has really nothing to do with my head, right? It's a figure of speech saying, I can't think of something immediately. So those are the kind of things that when you're translating, first of all, you have to make sure you're not just translating directly a figure of speech because it won't make any sense. And second of all, you can also think, are there figures of speech in my language that fit into this passage? So that is interesting because we use figures of speech because they make things interesting. So are there figures of speech that you can add in also? That's while still maintaining the meaning, obviously. So do you see any figures of speech?
Potentially torn apart, maybe.
Okay.
I mean, that's a little funny because it could be literal also. But,
right.
I mean, very much so, right? But
right.
I can see that is a figure of speech that we use
right.
in English as well. So.
Right, yeah, that's a good example. Are they actually going to tear him apart, or is that something where if you translate it in another culture, they would get the wrong idea that he is literally going to be ripped into pieces, Good.
Fighting against God.
Say that again?
Fighting against God.
Right, that's a good one. Is it possible in, different cultures have different views of God. Is it possible to fight with God in that culture, or do they have to say that another way? Good.
Find nothing evil in this man.
Okay, right. Finding nothing evil in him, right? They're not actually looking through him. Is that going to communicate something weird about what they're doing to him?
So finding something evil, how do you communicate that, what they mean there, that he's not sinning or he's not doing something bad? Anything else,
Yeezy? I'm not sure how far you want to push that. Mm-hmm. The party of the Pharisees.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Is this a gala event?
Right, right. Yep, that's another one where, how do they use the word party? And if you, what if somebody accidentally translated a party, something that means like gala, you know? So you're getting people thinking the Pharisees are having a, you know, shindig. Good, good. Those are good things to think about. Okay, so when then, as you're translating, so you look at those things, those challenges, and you ask questions about the passage too. What are some things, are there things in the passage that you yourself don't understand exactly what's going on? And then once you ask those questions, if there's things that you're saying, well, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know why this is being said. Even I don't know what the theological significance is here. You can look in the Bible itself, look in other places in the Bible. You know, I'm making you go from the Greek here, but usually you're going from the language you understand, from English. So you can look up other passages and say, what does it say about this theological concept in other places? Because we know that the Bible is consistent throughout. So if you don't understand here what the meaning is, you can find out what the Bible says about that same topic somewhere else. And translate that way. You can also look in commentaries and see what other great leaders have said, you know, great theological leaders and Christians, people who have gone through this and done study. What are they saying about this passage? What are they saying that it means? So I don't have any, like, commentaries here with me now, but is there any questions that maybe we could look at together? Any questions that come up about what does this mean or I don't understand? Go ahead.
Well, the Sadducees is the part of this group that don't mm-hmm. believe in the resurrection.
Right.
We're told that here.
Right.
But who are the Sadducees and where did they come from and why didn't they believe in the resurrection? What did they believe in?
Right.
I mean, uh-huh. they're religious Jews, but they don't believe in resurrection. That seems kind of strange.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so that would be a great question to look up in some kind of commentary and see, and you know, in Bible background type material and see who are these people? Where did they come from? What did they believe? How did they split off from the Pharisees or, you know, or whatever? How did that happen where you get two religious groups? Yeah, that would be a great question. And I don't know all the answer to that question either, you know, how they were different. And there's different interpretations of Scripture going on between why one group believes in the resurrection and one doesn't.
A parallel question would be, who are the Pharisees?
Right.
Where did they come from?
Mm-hmm.
Out of the Old Testament.
Uh-huh. Right, and so these questions that you're bringing up, too, kind of also bring up the point that when you're translating the whole Bible, here we are looking at one passage, but when you're translating the whole Bible, there's these key terms and concepts that you want to keep consistent throughout. So the very first time you see something about the Pharisees and Sadducees, you look up this information, you find out the answers, look at how you need to translate that to make it make sense, you know, and then you use that consistently throughout Scripture. So that's a big part of translation, looking at key terms and making sure they're consistent. Good. Anything else that you see that you're like, I'm not quite sure what's going on here?
I mean, the structure of verse 10 is pretty tough to parse. It took mm-hmm. me a little while to figure out mm-hmm. who the he and he commanded the troop on the second line kind of in the middle.
Uh-huh.
And just from kind of knowing externally, that's the commander here, I think.
Right.
Right?
Yes.
But that's
yes.
structurally, that's a little bit of a doozy to me.
Yes. Yeah, we have verse 10, and here you can see how different the Greek is from English and how structurally then, and actually I think that first word should be much, not must, which makes a little bit more sense. So you have dissension arising, and they can put the subject at the end of the sentence. We can't do that. So having feared the commander, that sounds like somebody's afraid of the
right.
commander, but it's actually the commander being afraid, unless
he's being afraid that Paul will be torn apart. So then he commands the troop. Good, so that's a good point, that you get that syntax, and it takes some effort to figure out what's going on here. Okay, so now on the back of your sheet is some lines, and so this will give you the chance to do your own translation. Yes?
Something you just said brings another thought to mind.
Uh-huh.
You look through that and said, well, really, it shouldn't be must, it should be must. How do you deal with typos?
That's a good question. When we do translation, we use a computer program called Paratext. And Paratext does a lot of, they do a lot of editing for you. And you can run things like spelling checks, so they can run it through and make sure your words are spelled correctly. And even they can do other types of checks like that for consistency. But also, you have the team, so you do the translation, you do a draft, and then the team goes through and checks the draft together and says, that's called an exegetical check, and say, is this accurate according to the Bible? We're going to do an initial check together. Then you revise it based on that. So all that time you can be looking for things like typos. Then you take it out to the community, you read it to people, make sure it makes sense in the natural language to the community. Again, you know, I didn't realize till I'm reading through with it with you that this should be the word much. So sometimes as you're reading it, you're like, oh, that's the wrong word. So again, I mean, there's other things you check then too with the community, but you go through, you make sure, again, that it flows naturally in the language, you revise based on that, and then it gets sent to a consultant, somebody who's outside of the language group. And the consultant looks through it and says, is this accurate according to the Bible? And again, oftentimes then they too will say, oh, we've got a little error here. So you revise it based on that again. And you go through that process as many times as you need to until the text is ready to be published. So it's just basically all of that checking that makes sure you don't have typos. And they still get through occasionally. You know, we've had published books and it's like, oh, got a typo on this page, but it's just all that checking that takes care of that as much as possible.
Every time you read something in there, you get something out of it, and the next time you go through there, mm-hmm. you're going to find something else mm-hmm. that you did.
Right.
It changes with whatever you're into.
Yes, and you know, the team that I work with the most often, the BACA team, our head translator, Marty, he is a deep thinker, and he loves to think through those things, and there comes a point where we say to him, we are taking it away from you, Marty, and we are publishing it. You know, there does come a point where you have to say, we could revise this forever, but we need to give God's word to the people. So there does come a point where you say, yeah, it's probably not perfect, but we gotta go with it. So, and you know, you don't do it till you've been through that process in your several times. But yeah, sometimes there's a time you just gotta take it away. So
another typo in the first line.
Okay.
Stoning of Sadducees.
Oh.
First time.
Yes. You're right. It should be C-E-E-S.
We assume it though.
Right. Yeah. That's what goes into how your brain works, right? So on the back, it has these lines for translation. So this is your chance to take this and do your own translation. And I have the first one kind of labeled word for word. So you can go through and you can make it, it's usually easier to start out by doing more of a word for word translation because that's how the words are written. But then you'll read through your word for word and you'll be like, oh my gosh, that doesn't sound right in English. You know, that's not natural English. And then, so you can try again and do more of a thought-based one. So I'll give you a few minutes now to go through and actually do that. Actually do your own translation. Try your hand at it. It's kind of fun, but it's challenging too. Yes.
Okay, can you do a word for word change the syntax and
yes.
the structure?
Yeah, so when you do a word for word, you still can change the syntax and the structure. You still want to make it make quantity so far that you're doing an interlinear. And so that does involve changing things around a little bit.
Oh. Do you want to try it?
You know, I'm here visiting. What specifically language are you working on right now?
Well, since I'm training to be a consultant, I will be working with a variety of languages. The language that I work with most often right now is called Baga, and it is in Guinea in West Africa. So if you have Africa like this, Guinea's like right here. And the Baga people is a group of about 50,000 people. So it's small. It's a smaller group of people. But and they have been, our head translator has been working there since 1995. There's been a lot of spiritual opposition, a lot of difficulty that they've encountered. So at this point, I think they have 6 books of the Bible translated. So it's been a slow process.
And then ultimately your goal is to translate the entire work?
Yes. Yep.
And then I assume there's a point where it's scrutinized for precedence or...
Yes. Every time, and actually I have here some books that have been completed. So I can pass these around if you guys want to look at them. So, and this, let's see, one of them is not labeled. This one is the book of Exodus. But, so every time we finish a book... we publish it so that, you know, they don't have to wait 50 years or however long it takes to get the Bible. They can have it as they go. And the Kyle and Katie are the people who are on the ground, this young couple that are living there in the area right now. And they have started having people, you know, in, it's Africa where money is always a big question and they ask for a lot of money. So what Kyle and Katie do is give them books of scripture and say, you sell these, and then with the money you make, you come back and get buy more from us. And then, you know, you can build a business, a book selling business. So they're selling scripture. They're getting people to sell scripture all around the area in their own language. So it's just... It's a neat way that scripture is being spread out throughout that area. And they also do a lot of, it's a Muslim area, so they will go on Friday and sit with the Muslim men and read scripture. They started with the book of Genesis because they believe in Genesis. They accept that book. And they don't have any, you know, the Quran is not translated, so... to them, it's super exciting to have it in their own language. So that's another way it's being spread out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, also, you know, because the Bible warns us about the serious nature of, like, not getting the scripture, like, if you're going to reproduce it, you need to reproduce it
yes.
with good quality or understanding. So you seem really comfortable with it. I'm just saying, that's good.
You know? Yeah. And
it's a serious undertaking.
It is, yep. And that's why we take time and make sure that we go through the process well and accurately. You know, it takes a long time, but we take that time for a reason.
Do you go to Africa, or is your team here in America working on that and sending it back? How does that work?
The team is there. So, like, for the Baga team, we have Kyle and Katie. They live in Africa in the village. We have Marty, who's the head translator. His daughters were at Dakar Academy, so he lived in Africa, but in a different country, and traveled back and forth as much as possible. And me, being outside of the country, is actually fairly a new thing, where it's like, can we do some of this work long distance? So I do a lot of what I do over the internet, but I still travel there occasionally to try and, you know, to meet face-to-face and go through things with... there's some things that are just so much easier face-to-face, so... so I do that traveling. Yeah?
Do you know how many people groups have yet to be reached with the Word of God in the world?
I think there is about 1,600 languages that are still waiting for Scripture, still with a viable need for Scripture. So there's different things that go into, you know, if they have a need or don't have a need, but it's about that many. Still that many? I know, it's a big number.
There's just under 7,000 languages in the world, which also a lot of times people don't realize that's such a high number. So, you know, you could see that. That means there's a lot that have scripture, but
still. When you say in the world, do you mean that are dead languages as well, or like
languages? No, that are living languages.
That are living languages.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Something I read recently, they talked about, yeah, there's this many language groups, mm-hmm. but almost virtually all of those language groups are small groups.
Yes.
So, you know, the percentage of the number of languages might be, you know, 10%, but it's only like 2% of the people.
Right.
And don't go by those numbers. I'm just pulling them out of the air. But
yeah, and I don't have it on this presentation that I'm looking at, but they do have the number of people that represents.
Do you have to introduce new words to people?
I mean,
at times you do. You know, that's a big question in translation. We talked about keywords, you know, a little bit. And so you have words like grace or something like that. That's a huge concept. And you want to use words from their language as much as possible. But there are times when you might have to introduce something, even thinking about concepts like snow, you know, if you're in a culture that doesn't have snow. Well, how do you introduce that? You know, so you might have to introduce new words, but you try as much as possible to use what they have, what they'll understand.
So, Carla, give the example with Bruges Code Faith. Do you remember that one?
What he ended up coming to, they didn't have a word like faith, like what we have. But what he realized is that they slept in hammocks. And at night, they would tie their hammock up to a pole. And so that was kind of that concept of you're resting your trust in that, you know, tying it up to that pole. So he used the concept of tying yourself into Christ. So that would kind of, even though it's not one word, faith, like we have, that's the concept there.
Mm-hmm. How do you make the distinction between a language and a dialect?
That's a big question. there's things, you know, I won't be able to give you like a complete answer, but it's basically looking at mutual intelligibility. So that is, can the two languages understand each other and how much? And so if two languages can pretty well understand each other, there's a certain percentage they go by that makes them a dialect. And the farther apart they get from how much they can understand each other, the more they're considered individual languages. And you can have two, you know, like you have all these languages and this end don't understand each other, but this one and this one do, and this one and this one do. You know, so when they're choosing as far as what languages to translate into, you got to be kind of strategic, you know, like let's get these two ends and maybe the middle, but in between they can kind of understand. So it's
kind of like English and American.
Right.
And there's Texan.
Right. And those are dialects of each other. But we don't need different translations, right? Because we understand each other well enough. Good. Okay, so how many of you have done a little translation? And we've been talking the whole time, but has anybody done some translation on your own? So I'm going to tell you, let's see. Okay, hold on a second here. Okay, so when you're checking a translation, now I won't do the process of checking with you, but when you're thinking about looking at your translation, because now you've done your translation, that's really just the first step. Now you have to check it for accuracy, make sure that you really got everything in there. So the things that you look for, I'll just tell you, is there anything missing? Have you translated something and forgotten a phrase or a concept, an idea? Is there anything added? Have you added something? And sometimes it's okay to add things. If there's something that's there, it's implied, but you, in order for it to be understood, you need to actually say it outright, it's okay to do that. It's okay to add things in if they're implied already. But you have to look through it still and say, now, is this really justified that I can add this in or not? Are things in a different order? Again, that can be perfectly acceptable, but you want to look at it and say, it's in a different order. Why is that? Is it a good change or not? anachronisms. That's a fun word. But that means something that wouldn't actually have been in that time. One of the ones from the Bhaga translation, they had used the word for like a plastic bucket. So when Jesus said, "Don't hide your light in a or your light under a bucket," they had used a word which was like very specifically a plastic pail. Well, they didn't have plastic pails back then, you know, so we had to change it to a word which was more of just a general bucket. Does it flow well? There's discourse level, so that discourse is more like your whole thinking about the structure of the whole thing as a paragraph. Does it make sense? And then thinking about things like mechanics. Is it the punctuation and spelling and quotation marks, all that kind of stuff, are those right? So those are all things that you would look through. So I'll read to you, here's a translation that I did of this passage, so I'll read that to you, and just to give you an idea. And again, this is just me, so this might not be perfect either. So it says, "Paul knew that the council was comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees. So he called out, 'Men, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am being tried.' Hearing this, the Pharisees and Sadducees began to argue vehemently, and the crowd was divided. The Sadducees say that there is not a resurrection, and also that there are not angels or spirits, but the Pharisees believe in all of them. The tumult grew until some of the Pharisees got up and said, 'We don't find anything evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, what can we say? We should not fight against God.' Their arguments became even more contentious, to the point that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn apart by them. So he commanded his men to escort Paul out of there and take him to the barracks." Okay, so there you go. That's an idea of how it might sound in English, a more smooth version in English. Okay, so any questions? There's a little look at the translation process. Go ahead.
Was that your word for word, or was that more your idea translation?
That was more of an idea translation. Yes, that was not word for word. That was more thought-based. Yes.
Sounds like you added vehemently in verse 7.
I did. I thought to myself, you got it. That's using some colorful language too, right? Got to put in a little interest. And it's okay to do that as long as you're expressing an idea that's there already. Uh-huh. Yeah. Good.
You talked about this is similar to interlinear.
Yes.
And I like to use a program called eSword, which is a free download for computers or tablets or devices. And they include something called Young's Literal Translation.
Okay.
Which it's not word for word like your literal translation here.
Uh-huh.
It's adapted a little bit, but it's very, very similar.
Yes.
And I discovered that translation when I was at Bible school in the library.
Uh-huh.
And I kind of like it because it lets you kind of look through a different window at the passage.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So.
Yeah, so that's if you back on your sheet again, that Young's Literal Translation is probably more, I mean, not quite as far as the interlinear here, but more on this side of the equation. Okay, and gives you kind of a different idea. Okay, so I think that's all I have.
I have a question because is this what word for word from how is this written?
Yes, what you have there is exactly word for word from the Greek. So obviously it doesn't make sense in English because we say things a lot differently. So we would never have a translation that would look like that.
That would be too confusing. That would be hard.
Yes. All right, well, thank you so much for having me. And it's fun to be here. And, yeah.
Thank you. Carla's mm-hmm. going to be sharing a little bit with us next hour. Not quite as much. So this is a fun. So a lot of you have to jump on. Others will be coming in.
Uh-huh.
The objective is to communicate God's truth mm-hmm. in a flowing, living language mm-hmm. of another people group. How do you get from here to there? Right? This little task is amongst friends that all speak the same language. We recognize every word in that. So anyway, pray for this sister. Pray for others that we've had come through, the lobbers that are now retired, that are associated in that work still. in many parts of Africa. Anyway, it's quite a challenge and quite a work that God has raised people up, that their brain can do this kind of stuff. What language?
This is Baga.
God bless you. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this exercise this morning. And I pray that it just would inspire us even to remember those that are on the field where they're doing this. They are looking at each other's translations and comparing and having to choose one. Father, as Carla moves forward, we ask for your guidance in her life, your blessing in her life, Lord, your spirit filling in her life, in this part of ministry. And Lord, let this just add to her own spiritual growth as well. But thank you for your provision to her, and now through her, Lord God, and many, many others. Father, we pray for this couple, since 1995, have been hard at it with this language and this people group. Oh God, may that excel. May more translations here just add to the quickness of translating the rest of the scripture.